Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation that Zola Levitt and I co-founded back in September of 1999. So today would mark the 28th anniversary of our congregation, folks, because today is Lashana Tova, the Jewish New Year. And this evening at sunset, the Jewish calendar will switch from 5786 to 5787. Now, we do know that the feasts of Israel are messianic in nature. Go to Leviticus 23. They point to the Messiah. Years ago, myself, Dr. Sean McCall, and Zola Levitt did a Bible prophecy conference based on the seven feasts of Israel. Where would you see that today? You wouldn't. In most places, but we know that Jesus, the feast point to the person and ministry of Messiah. They were fulfilled. Four of these feasts were fulfilled, of course. The feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, first fruits, and Shavuot, Pentecost. Those were fulfilled at the first coming of Messiah Jesus. The last three will be fulfilled. Lashana Tova, Rosh Hashanah, will be fulfilled, not at the rapture. Rosh Hashanah is the Feast of Trumpets, but will be fulfilled when the Messiah returns and he sends his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his Jewish elect from the four winds of the earth. That's Matthew 24, 31. And that will be the full regathering of Jews in diaspora. Right now, we're seeing the partial regathering, which indeed is a fulfillment of end-time prophecy. The gradual reconstitution and regathering of Israel, the Jewish people, back in the land of Israel in unbelief. That's the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones being fulfilled now. And then we have the full regathering of all Jews who will have come through the Great Tribulation period, and the Lord Jesus will personally gather them back to their land that God gave them. And it's Matthew 24, 31, which can be cross-referenced with Isaiah 27, same prophecy, folks, Isaiah 27. Let me go to it. Isaiah 27, 13. And it shall come to pass in that day, the day of the Lord, that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. So the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled at the second coming when the Lord returns and gathers all the Jewish people back into their land. The angelic shofars will be sounded. Then we have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Yes, you could make an argument that every believer in the present age has their Day of Atonement moment when they accept Jesus' death as the sole basis for their salvation. His death atones for their sins. That's true. But this looks nationally to Israel, and we know the Day of Atonement for Israel will be fulfilled when the Messiah returns, and in the words of Zechariah, they shall look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and a fount of cleansing will be open unto the house of David. Then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. This will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ when God himself, God in the flesh, Jesus, reigns on this earth in person. And God will literally be among men. So these three feasts await their fulfillment at the second coming, and we pray it soon. So today begins the Feast of Shavuot. Sorry, the Feast of Trumpets. Lashana Tova, Rosh Hashanah, Rosh, or Rosh Hashanah. Rosh means chief of the year. This is their religious new year. And then you have the 10 days of awe, leading to Yom Kippur. By the way, I've been to Israel every feast, all feast, seven feast days. I've been to Israel when those feasts have occurred. And one year we went on Yom Kippur and we went to the Kotel, the Western Wall, at night. And I turned and read Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10 about the final atonement of Messiah. I addressed the crowd. I read from the book of Hebrews out loud, and you should have seen some of the looks I got. So, also today marks the tragic attack of Islamic fascists on this country 25 years ago today. We suffered a devastating attack that rivals the Pearl Harbor invasion. And folks, we need to realize that the menace and threat of Islam is here now in our midst. They are seeking gradually through political elections, through persuasion, even through bribery, to enlarge their influence in this country. Many of them would love to have Sharia law, and thank God for our governor who is fighting against that and putting a stop to it. But Islam is still a threat to this country and our freedoms. And unfortunately, we had a former president say that Islam is a religion of peace, and he doubled down on that a couple days ago. No, it's not a religion of peace. Read the Quran. It's not a religion of peace. That's, you're being political. You're trying to be nice so as not to offend the Muslim population. By the way, there's 1.2 Muslims, a billion Muslims in the world. And there are Muslims that are peaceful and nice. I've met some of them, and I've worked with them, and I've witnessed to them. But don't think for a moment if they were in the majority that they would remain that way. Hopefully they would, but it's something that you cannot turn your back on a violent ideology like this. And then there will be some who will say, well, that's only a minority, only 10%. Of Islam is violent and radical, like you're saying. All right, guys, do the math for me. What's the figure for 1.2 billion? How many is that? 10% of that is how much? 120 million. That leaves you 120 million radicals. That's a large contingency. And we need, what is the answer? The answer is defending the gospel and giving the gospel to these people so that they will see that Muhammad is anything but a true prophet. So we pray for the victims' families. You never get over something like that. I'll never forget watching people jumping out of the windows to their deaths. They had a horrible choice. Either I stay in the World Trade Center building, and burn slowly and asphyxiate to death, or I jump to my death. It's horrible. And I was watching those bodies jumping out, and without anybody telling me, and you don't need to be smart or be a prophet, when I saw that, I said this was an Islamic act of terrorism. And you had some imbeciles saying the first day, well, we don't know that. We can't say that. That's their MO. Don't you remember back in, was it 92 or 93, they tried to bomb one of the World Trade Center buildings in the basement, and they got caught. This is their MO, folks. And we need to be vigilant. And that's why we need to elect the right people, because the Green Communist Islamic Alliance, represented by the radical left, are running for office. This is their way of a grand aggrandizing power so they can implement their agenda. And these are not the ravings of a paranoid. I can give you example after example going on right now in this country. Look at Europe, where we're going the way of Europe if we do not draw the ideological boundaries, let alone the physical boundaries around our nation. We need to do both to ensure safety and freedom. All right, enough of that. So we will now let you know that we're 7 weeks out. Can you believe this? 7 weeks out from what will be our 61st gospel outreach to Israel. Accompanying me on this outreach will be Dr. August Rosato of Today in Bible Prophecy. So please pray for us. Our giving has been down. So folks, we need your support. I wish I had $500,000 in the bank so I could never ask for funds again, because I don't like doing it. I do not like doing it, but we make our needs known, and we do thank you for those of you who have faithfully supported this ministry through and through over the years. We just have enough givers that we can continue to do this full time. And if you would like to give and reach the Jewish and Arab people with the gospel in Israel, and you do that through us when we go, then you can click on the donate link there provided below the title of tonight's message. And it will take you to our safe, secure link where you can make a tax-deductible donation. And if you want to learn more about our ministry, check out our website at toddbaker.org. We have all of our newsletters going back from January 2003 to our current newsletter, Summer 2026, all on our archive on our website. I will be working on the fall 2026, fall winter, I believe it will be, 2026 newsletter, and it should be out in about 5 weeks. So pray for me, because I'll be doing all that myself. Repetition, you know, I'll be able to handle it eventually. So folks, if you're interested in getting our free quarterly newsletter, go to our website, click on the newsletter link, send us, email us your full name and mailing address. If you'd like to get the color version available only through email, then send us your full name and your email address. Again, we it would be our privilege to receive support from you. Very few ministries are doing what we have been doing. We've been doing this for 25 years, going to the Jewish people in obedience to Romans 1:16, which lays out the divine order of evangelism for the Great Commission, that the gospel should go to the Jew first. So now we're back in our Kingdom of God studies. We're going to look at the land covenant tonight. This is a covenant that is also unconditionally made by God with Israel. The other unconditional covenants that are eternal and immutable as well is the New Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant and the Davidic Covenant. So you got four covenants God made with Israel that fall under those three characteristics. This is called the Land Covenant, and we're going to be looking at this. This has an essential part of God's kingdom program, because the kingdom of God is not just an invisible spiritual reality many teach today in the church. It does have a physical quality and aspect to it. It did in the Old Testament. It will when the Lord Jesus returns. And the kingdom of God also has a political aspect as well. And where we will deal in time with those passages that would seem to deny that, like when Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." So certain exegetes will run with that statement and say, "See, God's kingdom was not physical, it's not political." Well, again, upon closer inspection, you're taking that statement Jesus made out of context, and knowing a little bit about Greek syntax and Greek wording demystify what he's saying there, to show you that Jesus wasn't denying there that his kingdom is not earthly or political. He was simply saying that his kingdom does not originate from the world. And the land covenant God made with the Jewish people, ultimately in the end, so that he could set up his kingdom on terra sancta or terra firma. When Jesus returns, he must have a central, local, geographical place to set up his worldwide kingdom. And guess where it's going to be from? No, not Salt Lake City. No, not Vatican City, but Yerushalayim, the city of the great king, Matthew 5:35. So we're going to look at the land covenant. Now, unfortunately, even by good dispensational premillennial authors, they want to call this the Palestinian covenant. I just cringe when I hear that. That's a misnomer, and it's anachronistic. Nowhere in Scripture is the whole land of Israel referred to as the land of Palestine. So it's erroneous to call it Palestine or the Palestinian covenant. And well-meaning, good Bible teachers have fallen into that error. The word Palestine is a politically charged term used by anti-Zionists who want to convert the land of Israel to the land of Palestine and in the process remove every single Jew from there. And so it is not the Palestinian covenant. It is the land covenant. And we see this primarily in the book of Devarim. You know what that book is? That's Hebrew for the book of Deuteronomy. D-V-A-R-I-M is the English transliteration from the Hebrew. In the closing chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, we find that the children of Israel, the Jews, the physical seed of Abraham, and they've never ceased to be, by the way, are facing a crisis in their national existence. Now they are about to pass from the proven leadership of Moses into the new leadership of Joshua as they are standing at the entrance to the land that was promised to them by God 40 years prior to that. And this reminds us of the land promises God gave Israel some 450 years earlier to Avram, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:7, to your offspring I will give this land. Genesis 13:15, all that the land you see, he's speaking to Abraham here, God is, I will give to you and your offspring. Genesis 17:7-8, again, God speaking to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give to you as an everlasting possession, according to an everlasting covenant, to your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So that's an everlasting possession. That is forever. No matter what the faux Palestinians say, no matter what their leadership says, no matter what the UN says, no matter what an American president says, God has settled the matter. The land belongs to the Jewish people. And this will be incorporated into the land covenant God was going to make and spell that out to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. So it's an everlasting covenant under which the land of Israel will be given to the Jews for an everlasting possession. The promised land, however, at the close of Moses' life, was occupied by Israel's enemies who had shown they would resist any attempt by Israel to enter. It was impossible for them to return to their former status as a slave nation, and the land to which they were journeying as soldiers and pilgrims seemed shut before them. But God will reiterate to the generation of when Joshua took leadership from Moses, the covenant he was going to reaffirm to them that he would give them this land for them to possess. As a result, certain important considerations in the face of this had to be addressed to the nation. Was the land of Canaan still their possession? Did the inauguration of the Mosaic or Old Covenant, which all agree was conditional, set aside the unconditional land covenant in association with the Abrahamic covenant? No, it did not. Now remember, God is going to give them this land, and eventually he would have a human regent, a king, in Israel to represent his authority. And we left off last time that for that eventuality in the future, God gave Moses instructions for when Israel has a king administering God's theocratic kingdom under the Old Covenant. God gave Israel instructions in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, for the coming time when a monarch would rule Israel. God planned for Israel to have a king, but there were criteria for this king. Number one, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 17, he must be chosen by the Lord. Two, he must be an Israelite and not a foreigner. Deuteronomy 17:15. Third, he was not to multiply horses to avoid trusting in military might and not the Lord. Four, he was not to multiply wives lest they turn his heart away from the Lord. And that's exactly what happened with Solomon and to a lesser extent to King David. Deuteronomy 17 and 17. Then in verses 18 and 19, the king was not to multiply silver and gold. He was to diligently obey the words of the Lord. By the way, most of the kings of Israel, and then later when the kingdom was divided, the kings of Judah and Israel all disobeyed these criteria, sadly. Only a few kept them. These commands, we will see, would be relevant in the books of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, when the monarchy in Israel was inaugurated. Solomon's reign would show why it was important for these commands to be obeyed, because Solomon would violate these regulations and so seize for the decline of Israel's kingdom. Now, later in life, Solomon repented of backsliding from the Lord, and the fruit of that repentance is the book of Ecclesiastes. We did a verse-by-verse study in here of the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's available on our website at toddbaker.org. You can go and check out the audio. We did a verse-by-verse study of the book of Koheleth, or the book of Ecclesiastes. Israel was to be a means of blessing the nations through God's kingdom reign from their land, and the Mosaic covenant was the means through which Israel would remain linked to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And yet, in the book of Deuteronomy, are you ready for this? In the book of Deuteronomy, Israel's whole history is laid out in advance. You know the old saying, prophecy is history written in advance. That's true of the Word of God. The Bible bats 1,000 when it comes to accurately predicting the future, which sets it apart as unique from all the other reputed religious books in the world claimed to be the Word of God or the Word of Gods. Deuteronomy contains key prophetic sections that foretells Israel's failure that covers the period of the book of Judges all the way up to the second coming of Messiah. Simply amazing. This includes Israel's expulsion from their land and dispersion throughout the nations of the world for their disobedience to God. But what does this mean for the kingdom program, you may ask? Does Israel's failure and expulsion from the land mean the kingdom program will fail? God's done with the Jewish people. He's now transferred all that to the spiritual kingdom with the new Israel called the New Testament church. I quote Paul the Apostle in Romans 11:1 to answer that question. God forbid. It does not. Not at all. Two sections in Deuteronomy that I want us to quickly look at offer a broad prophetic panorama of what will happen to Israel. This includes their disobedience in the land, their scattering among the nations of the world, followed by their restoration and their reception of the new covenant when the Messiah returns. First of all, we go to Deuteronomy 4, 24 through 31. Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 21. The book of Deuteronomy actually means the second law. It's a reiteration of the law God gave Israel. This was not an, the second repeat is not an alteration of the law found in Exodus and Leviticus, rather. It was a restatement of the law for the new generation. Now, some scholars believe that when Moses threw the tablets of the law down, when Israel had completely apostatized and worshiped the golden calf and were committing sexual immorality, and when Moses was up on the mountain Sinai receiving the law for 40 days, some believe that he rewrote it after he had broken the tablets of the law at their disobedience, signifying they broke the law in a most egregious manner. That's possible. But Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31. In this passage, God predicted the distant future for Israel after several generations and after Israel remained long in the land. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and you shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the goyim, among the heathen, the King James says, where the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. But if from thence you shall seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. And if thou seek him with all your heart and with all thy soul, when you are in tribulation. Folks, you know what that's referring to? The tribulation period yet to come. Daniel 70 weeks, we will learn later on through the progressive nature of Revelation in the book of Daniel. So here we have the first mention of the great tribulation period that Israel must pass through. When you are in tribulation and after all these things are come upon thee, even Yakarit Hayamim, even in the latter days. So this is a latter day prophecy right here. If you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient unto his voice, which they will, for the Lord your God is a God, is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which you swear unto him. Now that's not contradicting what God said earlier in this chapter about how they will be destroyed. That's talking about the generation. At that time, God would bring judgment on them. But as a people and nation, they will be preserved throughout history. Amen. So with Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31, God predicted the distant future for Israel, even to the last days of our present age, after several generations and after Israel remained long in the land. And that looks forward to the time of the Babylonian invasion, which was centuries later. God said Israel would act corruptly and do that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 25, this would lead God to scattering the people among the nations. Verse 27, from there Israel would serve the gods of the nations. Verse 28, but this is not the end of Israel. God states that in the latter days, while Israel is in tribulation, the people will return to the Lord. Then God will have compassion on them, will remember the covenant he made with Israel's fathers. That's the Abrahamic covenant. The fathers refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This shows Israel's place in God's prophetic plans. It shows us that his plans for them will not be abrogated, nullified, or made null and void, if you will, through their disobedience. Even though Israel will be dispersed to the nations and worship other gods, they will in the latter days, verse 30, return to the Lord, and God will honor the Abrahamic covenant, which is eternal and unconditional and immutable. This is a specific prediction that must be fulfilled with the nation of Israel. God will never permanently reject Israel, although he may punish the people for a time. So even though the kingdom people to whom the kingdom was promised to are disobedient and will fall on hard times because of their own wickedness, God's faithfulness remains and will lead to their eventual restoration. Now, so the covenant given then, God reminds them will be the basis for which he will bring them back from being dispersed from the nations of the world. And this will particularly occur in the latter days when they are in the tribulation. Then we turn to Deuteronomy 31 through 2, 1 through 10. We find the land covenant here, which answers the question of Israel's relation to the land promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, keep in mind, during the 40 years of the nation's wilderness wanderings, because of its rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, Moses had served as the theocratic administrator. Then, before turning that administration over to Joshua from Moses, Moses discharged his responsibility as theocratic administrator by teaching the law to the new generation, which would enter the land. Amen. The important principle given here also is correlated to Leviticus 26, 3 through 46, which we looked at before. And these blessings that God will eventually bestow on Israel in the coming kingdom is mediated through these covenants, starting with the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the new covenant, and last but not least, the Davidic covenant. And so when we look at this covenant, we see seven features here, as Dwight Pentecost notes in his excellent book, Thy Kingdom Come. But before we get into that, Deuteronomy 31 through 10 contains a big picture prophecy, to quote Michael Vlock in his work, He Will Reign Forever. It contains a big picture prophecy concerning God's future plans for Israel and mirrors, on a more amplified and extended scale, the truths that we just saw in Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31. Both chapters, when they are intertextually compared, both chapters, Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 30, both chapters mention themes like dispersion, gathering, and restoration. And this will also be emphasized among the major and minor prophets. I think of Ezekiel 36, for example. So Deuteronomy 30 is one of the most important prophetic sections in the Bible about Israel's past, present, and future. Deuteronomy 30 describes what will happen to Israel after Israel has been blessed and then later dispersed to the nations because of disobedience. And what makes us such an amazing and phenomenal prophecy, folks, is the Israelites haven't even entered into and conquered the promised land. This is all given to them when they're on the border there of the promised land, east of the Jordan. They were not even in the land yet, and God tells them what will happen in the distant future after they are dispersed. Deuteronomy 28, by the way, with Genesis 40. Let me get it out here. I think Genesis 48. It's either 48, 49, or 47. Both of these chapters contain a panoramic prophecy of Israel's past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. And note that as the latter days was mentioned in Deuteronomy 4, it's Genesis 49, by the way. Note what it says when Jacob gives an eschatological prophecy of each of the 12 Jewish tribes of Israel, personified by the founding patriarch of each tribe. Okay, follow me? Genesis 49:1, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in what? the last days. Again, the Hebrew phrase, Yakarit Hayamim, same phrase used in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So those two chapters lay out by the Spirit of God Israel's past, present, and future, from their entrance into the promise, covering their entrance into the promised land, all the way up to their national acceptance of the new covenant that can only occur with the return of Messiah. Deuteronomy 30, getting back to that chapter. If you remember the two chapters before that, Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, foretold of blessings and cursings that await Israel for both covenant disobedience and obedience. Then with Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, God predicts Israel will be banished in all nations. And it shall come to pass, I'm reading Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which God enumerated in chapters 28 and 29, when these things come upon thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So that's this predicts not only the banishment to one, not just one, banishment to one nation, but a worldwide dispersion. And we know this certainly occurred and was fulfilled collectively with the Assyrian captivity of the Northern Kingdom in 720 BC, with the Babylonian captivity and dispersion in 586 BC, and the Roman dispersion in AD 70. And they did not return from that dispersion until about 120 years ago, leading to the reconstitution and rebirth of the nation of Israel. Then we look at verse 2, and you shall return unto the Lord your God and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 2 says, the people of Israel will return to the Lord and obey him with all their heart and soul. So the same Israel that will be dispersed among the Goyim, the Gentile nations, will ultimately in the end show heartfelt repentance and return to God. Now, when will that happen? Well, we'll get to that. Their returning to God will lead to restoration. Verse 3, then the Lord your God will turn your captivity and have compassion upon you, and will return and gather you from the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Stop right there. This is one of the most significant prophecies in all the Bible, and it hinges upon that phrase about the Lord returning. Let me read this again. Then the Lord your God will turn your captivity and have compassion upon you, and will return and gather you. Who's the will return referring to there? It's referring to the Lord their God. Did you catch that? When God returns, he will regather Israel. Now, unfortunately, that phrase there, and will return, is not in your modern day translations. And that is criminal. Now, why am I saying that? Okay, if you know anything about textual criticism, what is that? Biblical textual criticism is not, it's kind of a misnomer. It doesn't mean you're criticizing the Bible. There's lower criticism, which is the conservative view that views the Word of God as the Word of God and wants to arrive at the most accurate meaning of the Word of God. Then you have what the liberals call higher criticism. That is their desire to deconstruct Scripture and wrest it from its meaning, so much so to try to say that the Bible is not really the Word of God. It's the Word of man, piecemealed together, editorialized, and written with an ulterior motive in mind that belies the integrity of the text. That's hierarchism. That's what the liberals are into when they want to deconstruct and tear apart the Bible. Lower criticism is the correct form of textual criticism. Textual criticism, it chiefly concerns itself with what did the original text likely say? And the first rule of that, folks, is you always usually go with the earliest reading that we have from the earliest manuscript we have. Follow me? Well, guess what, folks? What's the earliest manuscript of the Old Testament? Not the complete Old Testament, but part, bits and pieces of it, because paleography does not deal in holes all the time. Sometimes it can be atomistic. You got fragments, parts of manuscripts. Other times it can deal with a whole manuscript. The earliest manuscripts that we have of the Old Testament are the Dead Sea Scrolls. They date to about 150 to 100 BC, well before the birth of Jesus. Well, guess what, folks? We've got significant portions from the Dead Sea Scrolls of the book of Deuteronomy. And we just happen to have Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 3. Years ago, I did not read this in my books on the Dead Sea Scrolls. I might not have had some of them yet. But I thought to myself, you know, people are always attacking the King James Version of the Bible, and they omit the phrase about God returning and then regathering Israel. Let me see if the Dead Sea Scrolls has that phrase. And guess what? This phrase is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, yet it's not included in our modern translations. And that is criminal, because that's the earliest reading we have of this text from the Dead Sea Scrolls, predating the Lord Jesus' birth on earth 150 years. So I believe that is the original intention that God had here. He is saying, folks, that He will return and regather Israel. Now, that doesn't contradict the fact that the restoration and regathering of the Jews in the last days is going to be in two stages. Again, you got to read Scripture within its various contexts, the immediate context of the chapter, the context of the book from whence that text comes, the context of the Old Testament, and we're allowing the context of the New Testament. So we know that there will be from the Old Testament prophets, and we include this text here in the Torah, we know there will be two regatherings of the Jewish people back to their land. One will be the regathering partially in unbelief, and then the full regathering when the Messiah's return. But note here, I believe this is speaking of the partial regathering in Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, because notice the time sequence here. Notice the chronological order, that then the Lord your God will turn your captivity. That means he's going to bring them back into their promised land from captivity. So that has to happen first, and have compassion on you, and will return. So God will return after he starts regathering the Jewish people. This text proves, folks, that we are not Bible prophecy sensationalists. The Jewish people are being regathered today. They have been reborn as a nation. That part of this prophecy has been fulfilled in the first part of verse 3, which is a harbinger from the Word of God that the Lord will return after he starts regathering them. That's exciting, folks. That's happening in our day. How you can transfer to this to the church or say it was fulfilled in the Old Testament belies your exegetical dishonesty. He clearly says God will regather Israel, and after he starts doing that, he's going to return. To do what? To regather the rest of the Jewish exiles from the nation. So we're in that period between the partial regathering And the next event on the prophetic calendar after that, according to Deuteronomy 33, is the return of the Lord. And when he returns, then he will regather all Jewish people who have been dispersed throughout the world, the full regathering, if you will, which is the second stage of God's regathering the Jewish people back to their land. There are seven features here in this land covenant of Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10. We'll go on and read verses 4 through 10 now, Deuteronomy 30. If any of yours be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord your God gather you, and from thence will he fetch you. That takes us to Isaiah 27, 13, and Matthew 24, 31 that I read to you earlier. Verse 5, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. Verse 6, and the Lord your God, now that's the second coming. Okay, catch it? He will begin to regather them back to their land. From other scriptures in the Old Testament, that's a partial regathering. Then after that, God will return, regather the rest of them. And then verse 6, they will accept this Messiah who has returned, and the benefits of the new covenant will take effect upon the nation. And those are characterized by God saying he will circumcise their heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with and you may live. That's new covenant language, folks. And the rest of the Old Testament in agreement with this talks about God giving a new heart, putting his law in their hearts and so forth. That's new covenant language, folks. That's the born-again experience. Verse 7, and the Lord your God will put all these curses upon your enemies and on them that hate you, which persecute you, and you shall return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you this day. So here we have first the physical national returning of the Jews to the land, which is a prelude to their spiritual turning back and returning to the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? The one lays the groundwork for the other. Verse 9, and the Lord your God will make you plenteous in every work of your hand. Now, this will happen during the Messianic kingdom, in the fruit of your body and in the fruit of your cattle and the fruit of your land for good. For the Lord, again, will rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over the fathers. If you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn unto the Lord your God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. What an amazing prophecy, folks. And this prophecy has seven features. First, the nation will be plucked off the land for its unfaithfulness. We saw that. Deuteronomy 28, 63 through 68. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 3. Second, there will be a future repentance of Israel. Deuteronomy 28, 63 through 68, and Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 3. Third, Israel's Messiah will return. We just looked at that. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3 and through 6. Four, Israel will be restored to the land. Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. Fifth, Israel will be converted as a nation. Deuteronomy 30, 4 through 8. Romans 11, 26 and 27. Israel's enemies will be judged, Deuteronomy 30, verse 7. And seventh, the nation will then receive her full blessing, Deuteronomy 30, verse 9. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost says of these seven characteristics mentioned in Deuteronomy 30, he says this, surveying the breadth of this one passage that sets forth the covenant program, we are compelled to recognize that God considers Israel's relation to the land vitally important. Not only did God guarantee its possession to them, but he also obligated himself to judge and remove all Israel's enemies, and that includes in the land of promise. So this ridiculous idea that is parroted by anti-Semites and those who hate the state of Israel, free Palestine, no, there will be coming a day where God will free the Jews in Israel
from these very enemies that are calling for Israel's destruction. Judgment will fall upon them. Deuteronomy 30, verse 7. Pentecost goes on to say, not only did God judge and remove all Israel's enemies and to give the nation a new heart or conversion prior to placing them in the land, this same covenant was confirmed again in Israel's later history. In Ezekiel's prophecy, God affirmed his love for Israel in the time of her infancy, Ezekiel 16, 1 through 7. And he reminded her that she was chosen and related to Jehovah by marriage, covenantal marriage, spiritual marriage, verses 8 through 14 of Ezekiel 16. But she played the harlot, verses 15 through 34. Therefore, revealed God, the punishment of dispersion was meted out to her, verses 35 and 52. However, this was not a final setting aside of Israel, for restoration would take place, verses 53 through 63, based upon God's covenantal promises to Israel. So I love how Dr. Pentecost correlates Deuteronomy 30 with an example passage of later passages that confirm that, like Ezekiel 16. Let me read the restoration passage in Ezekiel 16 in the verses 60 through 62. God says here, yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Folks, that's the new covenant right there. Now, there are several covenants mentioned in this verses 60 through 62, so it can sound confusing, but let's differentiate. The verse continues, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. Well, what covenant is that referring to? That's the old covenant right there, because they broke that covenant. Then moving on, so I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. So here we have a remembrance of the new, here we have God promising that he will establish an everlasting covenant. How do we know that's not a past covenant? Because he's speaking in the future tense in verse 60. I will establish an everlasting covenant. And then verse 62, so I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. That could be the land covenant, the new covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant. But the covenant he will establish is the new covenant. And this is all interrelated with, of course, the land covenant. And that is called an eternal covenant by which God is bound. But getting back to what God describes in Deuteronomy 30, the concept of restoration or return refers to a reversal of geographical fortunes. They will live in the land again. It also, it's a reversal of spiritual fortunes, being cursed for disobeying the law to being blessed with the new covenant. The tragic condition of banishment will give way to restoration. The restoration of Israel is a major theme throughout Scripture, particularly it being a major theme of later prophets. Jeremiah 16, 15, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Jeremiah 30, verse 3, for behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Catch that? So Israel and Judah make up the 12 tribes of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel was the 10 tribes. The southern kingdom was the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So this whole nonsense about how The 12 tribes of Israel are lost to history, and we don't know who they are anymore. Poppycock. God knows where and who they are. And even now, modern day genetics tells us that some Jews they've determined which tribes they belong to, particularly from the tribe of Levi. So God will bring back all the 12 tribes of Israel in the last days. The Lord says he would bring them back to the land that he gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Ezekiel 38:8. After many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. There's that word again, last days. Hakarit Hayamim in Hebrew. Amos 9:14, I will also restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. And verse 15 says they will not be uprooted ever again. And that is not looking into the future. The beginning of this regathering starts with a partial regathering. Acts 3:21 also speaks of this restoration. Peter speaks, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And I want you to note that in Deuteronomy 30, God states he will gather you, the Jewish people, again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So that's not talking about the Babylonian dispersion, nor earlier the Assyrian dispersion. That's talking about a universal diaspora. And guess when that happened for only one time in history? 70 AD, when the Romans scattered the Jews throughout the world, and they were in that dispersed state for almost 2,000 years. Then God gradually brought the Jews back, and now there is 7.2 million Jews in the land. There are more Jews now living in Israel than there are living in the rest of the world. So that has been fulfilled. Part of Deuteronomy 1, part of Deuteronomy 30, verse 3 has been fulfilled. And what will come after the initial regathering will be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the full regathering will occur. Folks, the Word of God is accurate down to the very jot and tittle. All of this was foreseen and foretold by the Lord before the Jewish people set foot in the land for the first time under the military leadership of Joshua. And history has proven the Bible to be true in all its prophecies. And the prime example I would give you, Your Honor, the prime evidence I would give you, Exhibit A, is the Jewish people. Amen. Folks, if God can keep his word to Israel, now how does this relate to the church? Easy. That's a no-brainer. If God keeps his promises to Israel, then he will, without doubt, invariably keep his promises to the believer in Yeshua HaMashiach, to the one who's under the saving benefits of the new covenant. And you know what's even more encouraging? God keeps his salvation promises to you and I, even though we fail him miserably every day. Why? Because like the unconditional, immutable, eternal covenants with Israel, like with the new covenant which he's made with us, the covenant promises solely depend upon God's character and power to keep, your failures, your disobedience notwithstanding. And so, folks, salvation in Jesus Christ, based upon the new covenant, which is eternal, which is unconditional once you believe, and which is immutable, God can't go back on it. Though that covenant is offered to those on one condition, faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you place true, genuine faith in Jesus, that the eternal, unconditional, immutable benefits of the new covenant goes into effect. Benefits like forgiveness of all sins, adopted into God's forever family, kingdom rule with him, starting in the millennial kingdom, and in some respects in a limited spiritual way now, and fellowship with him face to face for all eternity. Salvation under the new covenant is not a hope-so salvation. It is not a salvation bereft of assurance. It is a salvation that those who believe will never perish, because God places you squarely, immovably, and certainly in the hand of his Father, so that no one, including yourself, no one or no thing can remove you. John 10, 28 through 30. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find a place of absolute blessed security in him. The unsaved world is the raging tempest all about us, and the only sure island affording you protection from all of God's enemies and your enemies in the end is in the hand of the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. You're in good hands, not with Allstate, but in the hand of the Father through faith in the Son he sent to die for your sins on Calvary's cross. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.